Let's pray. Father, it is good to worship you as the body of Christ. I got to remember to rejoice in your faithfulness in the past, in the present, and in the future. Again, we do affirm that you are on your throne. You rule over all things. You will place all things under the authority of your Son, our Lord. And any good in us is only because he enables and supplies it on our behalf. God, we do pray for his abiding presence with us, knowing you never leave us or forsake us. And we are able to draw near to you only because you came near to us, sending Christ into the world for fallen men and women. And God, as we look at these responses to Jesus before his death, I pray you would help us to consider our response to him as those living on this side of his death, resurrection, and ascension to your right hand. He has demonstrated himself faithful and true in every way. We desire the same as those in him. Would you strengthen us as we walk in obedience? In Jesus' name, amen. Who do you think you are? This question, asked in that tone, is normally asked in response to someone's claimed authority. If someone in street clothes with no identification of authority came up to you on the street and tried to put you in handcuffs, who do you think you are? Is a fair response. They're trying to restrain you for no reason. If a random stranger knocked on your door and then walked right on inside without your permission, who do you think you are? Is a fair response. They're coming into your domain, your sanctuary, without being invited. If someone you don't know calls you out for your trespass against them or against others, who do you think you are? Is a normal response. It may not be a fair response if the question is valid. See, when our words and deeds are called into question, it assumes a shared standard. It accuses us of breaking that standard. It can be humbling if we can be humbled. I was out in the yard with the girls one evening this week. They were playing, racing around the yard. I was sitting at a table on our porch listening to a video on my phone. Mabel asked if I wanted to race them around the yard. I explained, "Honey, I'm exhausted. I really just want to sit here for just a minute." She reminded me that they wanted to spend time with me, and all I was doing was watching that silly TV on my phone. So in that moment, I really wanted to say, "Who do you think you are?" See, it bothered me. She was right. The child became the parent in that moment, the student, the teacher. It was humbling. She was bold, and she was right. See, my desire to escape the day for just a few mindless minutes kept me from being present in the day that was still happening right in front of me with those I love. But see, in a way, her exhortation to me was undergirded by a "who do you think you are" kind of question. See, what gave me the right, the authority, to refuse such a small but meaningful moment for a truly, in her word, silly substitute? See, my response to the day revealed an autonomous authority I acted like I had, but do not in reality. Who do you think you are? A better question that helps answer that one: whose do you think you are, and why? Some in our text this morning reject the authority of Jesus, claiming authority and right standing before God, actually having neither. See, thinking you belong to God for the wrong reason is catastrophic. Not recognizing and or rejecting who Jesus is equally catastrophic. But the good news is, Jesus certainly knows who he is. He knows who are his. But he comes into Jerusalem, and he's met by those who know who he is, and others who ask in their own way, "Who do you think you are?" As you probably know, today is Palm Sunday. This is the day when we remember the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, the week he would eventually be crucified. It's called Palm Sunday because of the response of the crowd praising him, waving palm branches and laying them on the road as Jesus traveled. This passage, our text in Luke 19, describes that day, even though, interestingly, Luke does not mention the palm branches like the other three gospel writers. In our text, beginning in Luke 19:28, comes right on the heels of the parable we read earlier. Jesus knows some will bear fruit to varying degrees until he returns. He knows some will sit and do nothing with their gifts. And he knows some will reject his authority altogether. And so we see, beginning in Luke 19, verse 28, we're going to read through 48. It says this: "After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Excuse me. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said to him, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their coats on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." Now, the thrust of Luke's account of Palm Sunday rings true with Matthew, Mark, and John. Jesus is met with rightful praise. He's met by others with wrongful rebuke. And in the face of both, we see the righteous response of Jesus. That's how we're going to move through this. The rightful praise, wrongful rebuke, and the righteous response of Jesus. And all as we consider our own response to him. See, how Jesus prepares to go into Jerusalem for the final time before his death is yet another bead on the string that reveals who he is as the only one worthy of rightful praise. And this crowd of disciples praise him for who he is. His actions revealing his identity are met with rightful praise. And what Jesus is doing, riding in on this colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, he's certainly just. He did come in on a colt. He is certainly humble. He speaks of peace to the nation. The leaders of his own nation do not meet him peacefully. He goes from being praised as king to a cursed, crucified criminal in less than a week. He will one day rule on earth, not before he gathers his own through the faithful work of those who follow him, recognizing him for who he is, taking refuge in him as we take up our own crosses. Zechariah tells God's people to rejoice at the coming king. And the king is coming right into Zion, as we read in Luke 19. He is met with rightful praise as the fulfillment of prophecy. And at the same time, Jesus demonstrates his omniscience in real time. He knows where that colt is tied up. He knows the owners will let the disciples take it when they tell him the Lord has need of it. He is in complete control of the situation. Nothing happens to Jesus that he does not know is coming. He continually proves through his word and his deed that he is who he says he is, who he was promised to be, and who the faithful know he is. It's fascinating, I think. The only other king in the scriptures who is met with coats being spread out before him to honor him was a king named Jehu, or as some would say, Jehu. The name means he is Yahweh. And Jehu's reign was known for the way he cleaned up shop, to put it mildly. He was the instrument of God's justice on his wicked leaders and idolatrous people. The Lord Jesus, the one described and honored here in Jerusalem, will be the recipient of God's wrath, as he will be crucified for sin. It is his death and resurrection that cleans up shop in the most glorious way. But see, Zechariah the prophet even foresees the humility of all this. See, a triumphal entry, as these types of processions are sometimes called, is known by the strutting and the pageantry of the conquering hero, general, king, emperor, returning to his city to bask in the glory of his past victory. See, a normal human king would not dare ride in on the colt of a donkey if he wished to draw attention to himself and receive the glory his subjects rejoice to give him. He would come in on a war horse, prancing through the streets, surrounded by his army, weapons, chariots, and the spoils of war. Who does Jesus think he is? He knows who he is. He does not portray himself in the way the world or his own people expect. See, it's the elevated, the celebrated, that are normally met with praise. It is rare for humility to be praised. We cheer for our favorite athletes and teams. We scream and applaud at concerts. We retweet whatever our favorite politician or commentator says. Why? Well, the lights are shining on them. In that moment, we identify with the effort and desire to win for those on the field. We enjoy the music as we relate to the struggle or celebration of the lyrics. We rejoice in the promised improvement of the politician. See, the lights, the glitz, the glory normally translate into power, platform, influence over others. But see, Jesus shatters that mold. He flips that idol right on top of its head. See, he has more power, platform, influence than anyone, and all while coming into the city, where he will taste unjust torture and death. And he rides into town on the colt of a donkey before he will be defeated, in a sense. See, his victory comes through his willing defeat in giving up his life for yours, only to take it up again. Losing the battle for his life only to win the war. And all of it is just as good as done in the mind of Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem. He will walk in obedience to the Father who sent him to accomplish his purposes of redemption. See, this humility of Palm Sunday meshes well with the humility he consistently demonstrates. This is nothing new with him. He is going to die in humility in the same way he was born in humility. Just consider Christmas and the incarnation. When he was born, it was the lowly, nasty, reject shepherds who praised him, while sometime later, King Herod, the one in authority, planned to kill him. See, nothing could be more humbling than for the Creator to take on human flesh and dwell among his creation, willingly experiencing human weakness and temptation, all while knowing he is going to die an awful death before returning to his right place of authority at the Father's right hand. See, the path up is down. Jesus practices what he preaches. He knows who he is. He knows why he came. And he knows the glory on the other side. This crowd of disciples rightly praise him as he comes into Jerusalem. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." This first half is a quote from Psalm 118:26. The context of that psalm is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They're about to reject him. There is a prayer for God to send prosperity. Well, the one who enables true and lasting prosperity is standing right in front of them. And the author of Psalm 118 says, "The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." They're about to bind him to a cross as he will be the final sacrifice for sin, all while being the light of the world on the darkest day. The ironies and paradoxes could not be thicker. See, not aware of all that will come, the crowd of disciples give rightful praise to the rightful King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's interesting that in Luke 2:14, at his birth, the angels declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." now, this particular crowd on the week of his death says, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. So he is the peacemaker, reconciling the earthly with the heavenly through his finished work of Passion Week. But see, even with the rightful praise, the curses soon to come begin here as well, although they are veiled. 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See, they wrongfully rebuke Jesus for accepting such praise. Now, they certainly will not embrace him as king, simply calling him teacher. They can't deny his handle on the word, though they do deny his identity derived from the word as the living word. But they can't deny his popularity, though they do deny his deity. Who do they think they are? Clearly, they misunderstand the God they claim to know. See, for Jesus to rebuke his disciples would imply that they are wrong in what they say. They're not wrong. He is the king, though he is about to function as the suffering servant. He's most certainly blessed of God and is bringing the blessing of God. He is the one who makes peace between the heavenly and the earthly, and his identity and his obedience bring the greatest glory to God. See, the impact of the crowd shouting this quote from Psalm 118 is huge. The Pharisees are among the builders of Psalm 118 who reject the stone which became the chief cornerstone. The crowd of disciples praise God in 37 with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. The Pharisees are critical of Jesus receiving such praise. They reject him. But the question is he worthy of such praise? The answer is yes. See, here's the problem. They are blinded to his righteousness by their perception of their own. This is one of the most dangerous places to be as a person. To be so sure of yourself, your righteousness, your intellect, your motives, your self-confidence. You stand so tall on all these things to the point you are unsure, even rejecting the glorious one of God. There is no more unstable a foundation than one that is self-perceived, self-made, and self-sustained. It will crumble under the weight of God's justice. You remember Peter. At one time, Peter was blinded by his view of who Jesus should be and what Peter thought he should do. Peter had it all figured out in his mind. See, Jesus certainly rebuked him. Mark 8:33, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." See, it's not that Jesus is so scared or threatened by his followers to call them out when they step on their tongue or when their motives are man-centered versus God-centered. He can and does discipline those he loves. But here, as he rides into Jerusalem, he is rightly seen for who he truly is. No rebuking is necessary as Jesus accomplishes God's interest. See, this crowd of disciples see him for who he truly is, though they do not fully understand what is about to happen. He does not rebuke them for recognizing, praising, and following him. It's impossible for those who truly understand him to not praise him. And if they were silent, Jesus says, the stones would cry out. See, he will be recognized by the creature or the creation itself. He must be recognized in all his authority, even when clothed with such humility. The agent of creation will be seen and recognized by those with eyes to see. And it's the stone-like hearts of the Pharisees and the like that cause them to cry out rebuking Jesus rather than receiving Jesus as the rightful and real king he is. They don't like his silence when he's praised, but they don't like what he has to say either. Look down at 47, 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, scribes, leading men of the people were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. See, their wrongful rebuke reveals their heart that is threatened by him. So much so, they want him dead, and they will kill him. But at this point in the crowd, the crowd hangs onto every word he says. He had captivated the crowds that will soon cry, "Crucify him." See, a wrongful rebuke or rejection of Jesus involves trying to demote him from his rightful place of authority. It involves wanting him dead, quiet, no longer a threat to autonomy and self-righteousness. He does not fit into our mold of him, but rather demands following him in his mold. See, this was the bite of the parable we read earlier that precedes our passage. The citizens hated the nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom for himself, saying, "We do not want this man to rule over us." The king considers them enemies upon his return. And after giving authority to those who were faithful in fruitfulness while he was gone, he turned to his enemies and said, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." See, it cost them their life to not give up their life to follow this king. See, the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, leading men among the people, are trying to destroy him. It will cost them. The people proclaim him king, rightly seeing him currently for who he is. See, these leaders will not have the high king of heaven reign over them. No heart condition has greater consequence than this. It is the wrong response to the righteous one. Just consider your response to him for a moment. To what degree does Jesus, his righteousness, his call to take up your cross and follow him, threaten you? Does it make you mad? If so, why? Does it make you nervous? If so, why? See, he's the only one who can enable perseverance and joy in cross-bearing and fruitfulness for his sake. There is joy and purpose to be found in selling out for Jesus' sake. See, these who wrongfully rebuke and reject him will know no such purpose and joy. They would rather kill him than die to self. But through it all, the righteous response of Jesus demonstrates his heart for his own. It reveals his character and his union with God the Father. Jesus knows who he is. He knows those who are his own. And he knows those who know enough to embrace him, but are hard-hearted toward him. See, the Pharisees did not lack Bible knowledge. They did lack a heart humbled in the face of a holy God. See, the Prince of Peace comes into the city whose name means City of Peace, but the city will not be peaceful toward the Prince. See, their eventual rejection of him makes Jesus weep. Not for himself and what's about to happen to him, though he soon will. But in 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He knows what's coming because of their hardness. See, the wrath of God is not pleasing to God, though it does display his glory, his weightiness that is far beyond us. It does display his justice and his righteousness. And knowing what is coming to this city of peace because of their rejection of him makes the incarnate Son of God weep. Their rebellion moves him. See, even in the glorious plan of redemption, the sting of those who will still remain apart from the presence of God, unreconciled to the God they sinned against, is real. And Jesus knows it and responds righteously, even as he weeps. See, his heart reflects the heart of God as he is God. And he goes on to explain his own weeping, 42 to 44, speaking to the city. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which would make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The Romans did exactly what Jesus says in AD 70, about 35 years after what we read in Luke 19. They came in and leveled the place. The reason, according to Jesus, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. See, God incarnate was walking, talking, serving, demonstrating his identity as Messiah. They did not want to recognize him. The city of peace was destroyed. It is a small taste of the destruction to come for those who continue to reject him even today. And see, Jesus tells them the truth in his righteous response to the city that's about to kill him. He weeps over the city and declares what will happen as the just result of their rejection. And see, part of the reason for their rejection is they had lost sight of the true worship of the one true God. See, right worship informs right living. What you believe about God informs how you live for God or not. 45 to 46, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It's written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." See, this expanded use of the temple from its original purpose is a symptom of their heart condition that leads to the rejection of the true temple, who is Jesus. The temple served as a physical place on earth where Yahweh made his presence known. This is where he was approached on his terms, where sacrifice was made to atone for sin, anticipating the final sacrifice, where the people of God would come together to remember the faithfulness of God in the past as they would reaffirm their identity as his people, rejoicing in the hope of his continued faithfulness. See, the temple of God was the place of the worship of God, but the people of God had made the place of God all about their own personal gain. place that was meant to revolve around praise, worship, remembrance, devolved into a place of buying, selling, personal gain. It is a symptom of their hardened hearts toward the true temple in Christ. See, making the worship of God all about you will blind you to what God is doing, has done, and will do. They forgot who, more importantly, whose they were, missing the one who is what the temple anticipated, God's physical presence on earth. And so what was meant to be a house of prayer and meeting with God is now a flea market. Jesus drives them out. And he begins to teach daily in the temple. He reveals the truth as many have gone astray. See, they're not ignorant, but willfully resistant to the truth of God and the person of God in Christ. Just think about this. In response to all that is about to come to him, Jesus weeps over the city. He tells the truth regarding coming judgment. He cleans out the temple of God. He reveals the truth of God, all as the Son of God, who is also the King, who is also the suffering servant, about to be crucified by those he came to save, teaching them about the one they ignored. Who do they think they are? They have clearly forgotten. Imagine coming home from a trip or from work, and your family, when you arrive, acting like they don't know you. The backyard is on fire. There's chaos among the children. There's sleeping bags on the stove. There's food in the beds. Screwdrivers in the electric sockets. Chairs hanging from the ceiling fans. It nearly sends me into sensory overload thinking about it. Several thoughts come to mind, perhaps, in such a situation. Number one, what is wrong with you people? Have you lost all sense of reality, order? Have you forgotten the purpose of this place? This is where we live, where we enjoy one another, where we shape one another, where we rest with one another. This is ideally our sanctuary. Now it's a place of disorder, chaos, confusion, and you act like you don't even know me. See, if we cannot reorient ourselves to reality, the whole thing is going to burn to the ground. And as you wade through the chaos of your home, your neighbors are standing outside, rebuking you for acting like you live there, plotting how they might kill you as you clean up the house and explain to your spouse and children a better way to live. It all sounds kind of fanciful, like it would never happen. Hopefully that doesn't happen to you. But it's not that far off from what we read here in Luke 19. As the king comes into his city, his response is righteous because he is righteous. And as such, he is worthy of our rightful praise. As the one who humbled himself to such treatment by those who did and do not deserve him. As we close, consider this. Does the humility of Jesus bother you, or does it endear him to you? See, to be humbled by his humility, we must first understand how great and how awesome he is. This is the same one we looked at a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 1, who is the fullest revelation of God, the agent of creation, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. The same one who upholds, carries along all things by the word of his power. And he endures such rejection, plotting, and rebuke from those who think they have authority over him. So much so, they'll take his life from him, not realizing they only take from him what he freely gives. There is no There's no worthier king to follow. See, recognizing that we are kings and queens of absolutely zero is the first right step in right response to Jesus. Recognizing him as the way, the truth, and the life is to respond to him rightly. Following him as disciples, learning from him, walking with him, is to be fruitful for his sake, displaying his character and helping others to do the same. It's maturing in Christ and multiplying into the lives of others. To rebuke him is to reject him. To praise him is to recognize and embrace him. Who do you think you are? Do you know and follow him? Let's pray. God, we often realize all we are not as we come to grips with all you are and all you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. God, we have everything we need for life and godliness in him, and he is the high king of heaven. God, may we never forget who we are in him and under his authority. God, help us to walk in him in obedience, praising him as we recognize him for who he truly is and as we know who we are in him. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we're dismissed.